Please stand for a reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning with verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Okay, Lord, bless your word to our hearing now, Father, and do the work that you want to do through it in each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. For those of you who may be visiting today, the way that we're working through the Gospel of John, and we're taking our time. We really want to mine the riches of this these texts. But what we do is we hand out a series of questions every Sunday morning. You can grab one on the way out if you didn't grab one on the way in. But these are actually questions for you to consider about the passage that we're going to be studying next week. So the idea is that we give the Holy Spirit the first opportunity to kind of answer these questions for us as we think about the text and work through them. And then if you attend one of our midweek groups, we have a number of them in different places, we actually work through these questions, and then we come back together on the Lord's Day and we consider the answers and what it is that the Lord is trying to show us through these things. Well, we've been studying a very, very dense chapter, one of the densest chapters in all of the Gospels, and this is often called Jesus' Divinity Sermon. He is basically talking to the Pharisees who have accused him of a couple of capital crimes. By capital crimes, either one of these two things that they're accusing him of could lead to Jesus being executed under Jewish law. The first was breaking the Sabbath, you know, because what he did was he healed a man on the Sabbath. Then he told that man to pick up his bed and to carry it. Well, you're not allowed to carry things on the Sabbath. And so they pinged him for that. And then when they asked him about it, they investigated what happened. They interviewed the witness. They found out there was a thorough investigation that took place. And then they came to Jesus and they said, you know, why did you tell this man to carry his bed knowing that today's the Sabbath? You would expect Jesus might say, oh, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't know it was the Sabbath. And no, nothing like that. He doubles down, and basically what he says is, listen, I and my Father are always working. And the Jews understood, the Jewish leaders understood immediately in John 5:18 that this was a claim that Jesus was actually equal to his Father. He called God his own Father. And in the Greek, we have a construction that says he's my Father in a way that he's not your Father. He's uniquely my Father, just like we read over and over again in the Gospels that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We're children of God. We're sons of God if we put our faith in Jesus. But Jesus was the Son of God in a way that we are not. And they understood that completely. And so they sought all the more to prosecute him, because he was making himself equal with God, and they knew it. So what Jesus does, and we've already studied this, Jesus begins to describe how he can't. So the first charge is working on the Sabbath. The second charge is blasphemy, calling himself God. And Jesus sets out from that point on to describe how he can't possibly be guilty of blasphemy because he's God, and God can't blaspheme God. This didn't help his case with the Pharisees, okay? So what's going to happen here is, after making seven claims, and we've studied all of these, after making seven claims of equality with the Father, equality with the Father in seven different areas, and they really escalate to the point where he says, the Father judges no one, I'm going to be the one judging you. To the point where he says the Son has the right to give life to whoever he wants. To the point where he says, I'll tell you who I truly am. I am the one before whom the living and the dead will stand for judgment. That's where we left off last time. And it was a powerful, powerful word from our Lord. So after saying these things, now, as we all know, anybody can say anything. You know, I could get up here and I could make some outlandish claim, but proof is established by witnesses. You know, you have a courtroom drama. One guy's accusing somebody else of something else. One guy says he's innocent. His accusers say he's guilty. What do? You call witnesses. And if you have fair-minded jurors, they listen to the details of the case, and then they make a decision. The man's either guilty or he's not guilty. Well, Jesus understands how this works in the Jewish court system, and we need to be very clear about what's happening here. This is a courtroom drama. Now, let's pull back the lens a little bit. We've been really looking at some close-ups over the last few weeks, but let's pull back the lens a little bit and remind ourselves that we're in the middle of a courtroom drama. And by that, I mean that Jesus, John, the writer of our gospel, is showing that Jesus is not only being persecuted, he's also being prosecuted. And that prosecution is taking place right now. An alleged crime has occurred. Jesus has said, carry your bed on the Sabbath. Oh, you don't do that. An investigation has been conducted into the nature of that crime to discern the guilty party. The witness has indeed been interrogated. We met that guy. He is one of a kind. He is the man who was healed and carried his bed on the Sabbath and then bagged his healer to the Pharisees. And then, in trying to figure out what happened by investigating the one who supposedly told the man to pick up his bed and walk, Jesus commits a second crime, even more serious, according to the Pharisees. That crime is the crime of blasphemy. He answers the question by saying, listen, God's always working, I'm always working. I mean, this is what we do. God works on the Sabbath. Babies need to be born. People need to be brought into heaven. People need to be healed. Come on. You know, we are God. And Jesus goes on to show how he is very, very, very much equal to the Father in every way. Dr. Gary Burge of Calvin Theological Seminary writes, this judicial background is important because it sets the stage for the whole meaning of John chapter 5. It's a template of accusation and response, of prosecution and defense. Now, in any real trial, we would expect to see a few things. First of all, we would expect the guilty to answer the charges against him. And we've certainly seen that. We saw Jesus answer the charge of blasphemy by saying, I'm equal to the Father. How can I blaspheme? In seven different ways. Then we would expect the accused to call witnesses. And we're going to see that beginning this morning. Jesus is going to call six witnesses. So we'll see that. And also, because we're Americans who have been jaded by a lifetime of television and watching courtroom dramas, we would expect to see a shock ending. And I promise you, you won't see it today, because it'll take us a few weeks to get through this, but there will be a shock ending. You know, a real, like, dun-dun-dun-dun, fade to commercial. That kind of ending. Well, so now that Jesus has made these claims of equality with the Father in every way, even in the honor that he receives, he's going to begin to call witnesses to confirm that his testimony is true. He's identified himself not only as the Son of God, but he's identified him as that apocalyptic figure that Daniel called a Son of Man. We looked at that last time. And he has done this, and now he understands that if this is a courtroom type setting, according to Jewish law and Old Testament law and Jewish modern first century Jewish jurisprudence, there need to be witnesses to confirm statements that are made. Now, according to the Word of God, there need to be two or three witnesses when it's a capital case. In other words, the person could be killed if he's found guilty. Two or three witnesses. This is something that is eventually going to find its way into Jewish jurisprudence, where not only for a capital case, but all things are going to need to be proven in two or three witnesses. And this idea that the truth of a matter is established by two or three witnesses is going to follow into the New Testament as well. It becomes a pattern in all of Judaism. And Jesus understands that. And that's why we have the passage that's before us. So Jesus has made these claims. The Pharisees will obviously see these claims as outlandish. But Jesus is now going to call witnesses to the bar to testify on his behalf. Notice verse 31. Jesus says something truly remarkable here, something that could really kind of spin us around if we don't understand it properly. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. Now, is he saying that what he's saying is not true unless there are witnesses, that he's saying something false? He's not saying that. What he's doing is he's talking about the understanding of Jewish people about the way that courts run. And so in places like Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, the word of God says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, so the low end, you know, minimum two, three are better. On the witnesses of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die, that's someone who accused of a capital crime, shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Interesting. So Jesus understands that. And as I said, this follows into the New Testament as well. Listen to the Lord apply it in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, Jesus will say, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge might be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You see it? So even in cases that are not a courtroom case, listen, if you're going to level a charge against another brother, there needs to be people who can say, this has been established not just by my own testimony, but by the testimony of others. This is because our reputation as believers, our testimony is important, and we need to protect one another. We can't have people running around making accusations that are baseless against one another. And you know, there have been cases where I have said to a person who was making a charge, like somebody makes a charge against somebody in the church. It's very simple. I say, listen, did anybody else see that? Is there anybody else that's aware of that? No, it's just me. Okay, well, here's how we can resolve it. You and I and that person can sit together in my office and we can talk about it. And 9 times out of 10, do you know what I hear? No. It wasn't that important. It was important enough to mention, but not important enough to actually sit with the person. We have to protect one another's integrity. You know why? Because we have an enemy that hates us, that wants to destroy our testimony. Amen? So two or three witnesses is the standard that's established by the Mosaic Law. The principle eventually, as I said, was expanded to mean not only in cases of capital punishment, capital crimes, but in all jurisprudence. You're going to, you know, there's a theft. Well, two or three witnesses. This just became the way it was. So what does Jesus mean when he says, if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true? This is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Who's saying this? He simply means that self-testimony that's not corroborated by several witnesses is insufficient in a Jewish courtroom. The law required at minimum two, and better three to prove a point. Jesus is about to double the high number and call 6 witnesses. And what a group of witnesses that he is going to call. This really gets interesting. Oh, and by the way, this idea of calling witnesses, this is not like, we're not making this up. Like, we're not just saying, you know, we have a make-believe courtroom drama. And this word witness shows up over and over and over and over again in the next verses. The Greek word is martyreo here. And it's the word that we get our word martyr from. A witness, now there's 2 forms. The verb form is the action. You know, I testify is how we would translate it. And the witness, the one who is witnessing, is the noun form. But they're 2 forms of the same word. Matareo is the verb form. Materia is the noun form. But whenever we see in these passages to come, whenever we see the word witness, or we see the word witness or testify or testimony or any of these, it's all the same Greek word, either in a noun or a verb form. The reason we get our word martyr from this Greek word is because it means essentially that A martyr is someone who's willing to die for the testimony that they're testifying to. So when somebody in the first century testified that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, he was willing to die for that. Now, God hasn't called us all to be martyrs. Most of us will not die for the faith. But he does call us to be willing to. He really does. That hasn't changed. First century, 21st century hasn't changed at all. We are left on this earth after we have been saved, after the Lord has given us a brand new life. The old has passed. Everything has become new. He's left us on this earth to testify to the truth, to speak into the darkness, to shine light into the darkness. That has never changed. And we live in a country where our freedom is often taken for granted. But things may change. And even if things change and it becomes against the law to gather together, against the law to proclaim the name of Jesus, and if the book of Revelation is true, and if it's true, those days are coming where it will be against the law. You will give your life to preach the gospel. Well, okay. That's what it means to be a martyr. And as we're going through these passages, I want you to look for it, because everywhere that you find that word testify or testimony or witness, Jesus is calling witnesses. And he's calling witnesses to testify. And the word is martyria or martyreo. One other thing about this before we move on. The idea of witnessing is very, very, very important to John in all of his writings. Remember in John chapter 20 and verse 31, he told us that the very reason he wrote his gospel is so these signs that he writes about, he said, these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And what he does is throughout all of his writings, he gives evidence after evidence after evidence to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that all who believe can have life. Just receive a gift that God has given to us, and yet the most of the world lives in darkness, refusing to come to Jesus, as he's going to tell the Pharisees. You know these things are true, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Sounds like many of our neighbors. We have to pray that the Lord removes the cloak of darkness that's upon them. So this is a huge theme, this idea of witnessing in John. Witnessing, giving testimony, means that people will finally come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. 47 times in the Gospel of John, he uses this word. And in his writings, combined 137 times, he uses this word witness. It's a major word that indicates a major theme in John's writing. Okay, enough introduction. I think it's time for us to meet the first witness. The first witness that Jesus calls, it starts off in a pretty mysterious way. He simply calls this witness the another. Dun, 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 dun. Did you hear that? The another, right? Very, very cryptic. Well, Jesus says this, we're in verse 31. If I alone bear witness, notice the word witness. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony, notice the word testimony. Same Greek word, this word martyria, martyreo. There is another who bears witness, notice the word witness. And I know that his testimony, same word again, is true, that he bears about me is true. That means valid in a court of law. Well, okay, who is this another? There is another in verse 32, who bears witness about me, and I know that his testimony is true. Now, the first witness, like I said, this is very kind of mysterious, very cryptic, right? Very shadowy. There's another, right? Yes, yes, yes. The Greek word that's translated another is emphatic. Jesus wants to draw attention to this, so he puts it at the beginning of the sentence. This is the way we do it in the Greek. We take the word we want to emphasize, we throw it at the beginning of the sentence. In English, we put it in bold or something like that, you know. But what's really interesting here is the grammatical form that we find, because this word that's translated another is in the present tense. So the idea is he's saying there's another who keeps on bearing witness about me. He's very much in the now. He's in the moment. This one that I'm talking about, he gives testimony about me all the time, right now, even as we're speaking, Jesus says to the Pharisees. Right now, in the present, he is giving testimony about me. It's got a very in the now existential type feeling to it, right? In other words, he's saying, there's another who keeps on bearing witness and testimony about me. And even as I speak right now in this very moment, he's doing it existentially. And I know that the testimony that he keeps on bearing about me is absolutely true. So who is it? I love a good mystery. You love a good mystery? We've got one here. Who is this another? Who is this present tense in the moment right now existentially testifying another? Oh. I don't know. The history of how this verse has been interpreted is really, really fascinating. The early church father, John Chrysostom, who is a giant, by the way, his sermons, you read his sermons today, they're still as wonderful and relevant as when they were preached in the early days of the church. But John Chrysostom thought that this another refers to John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. I don't see that here, though. I don't see anything at all to commend that, except for the fact that he's going to talk about John the Baptist next. Matthew Henry and many of the other Puritan divines, and even some before him, argue that it's God the Father who is the another, because John chapter 8 and verse 18, Jesus will say, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And there are some grammatical similarities here. And so that kind of leads him and others to believe that it's God the Father. Barnabas Linders argues that the use of the word another is intentionally vague to make the hearers curious to know the answer. Well, if that's the intention, he certainly succeeded. Because we want to know, who is this another? So who is it? Is it God the Father, as so many contend? I don't think so. Because it would be completely out of character with Jesus to call the Father another when he's been calling him my Father and the Father all throughout this sermon. I see you starting to gloat over there, yes, in the powder blue. Call this out for what it is. Hold her back, Steve. All right. This is a little discussion we had in our group. And I don't want to name any names. But Anne Brassad likes to steal thunder. I'm just saying it. All right, so watch this now. Is it the Father? I think that's out of context. And not only that, Jesus is going to call John the Father as a witness, but he's the fourth witness, not the first. He's the fourth witness. So, who is this another? Well, I think, and keep the gloating to a minimum, please, I think that it's a reference to God the Holy Spirit. Now, let me try to convince you why. Do you remember that we studied about the divine cooperation of the Trinity? And whatever the thought, we talked about the creation. And then we talked about even the work of the cross. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all very involved in all the work. In other words, the Father never does something that the Son also isn't doing. And the Son never does something that the Spirit isn't doing. Well, this is important because Jesus has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit, especially in the Gospel of John, and I believe that he calls the Holy Spirit as his first witness to indicate that the entire Trinity is involved with this testimony about who Jesus is. All three members were present in creation, all three members were present in at the work of the cross and everything else, and all three members are present here is the main idea. Now, the great commentator Johann Bengel saw this connection all the way back in the 1700s, and he sees a remarkably obvious a similarity between this verse here that we're looking at and Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit later in John. This is what Jesus says. See if anything pops out at you. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm in John 14, 15 to 17a and then 26. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Same Greek word here. Allon parakleton is what we have in the Greek. Another helper. So, anything here? I don't know. Weird, right? And he will be with you forever, Jesus tells the apostles. This is on the night that he was betrayed. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. When does that happen? On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within the church. This is still future, right? So Jesus says, you know the Holy Spirit because he's with you now, but he will be in you. He's in you. Watch this. Then he goes on to say, in verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, no question about who this is, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all the things I have said to you. So, okay, all right. Maybe weak evidence to start with, but we've got this first thing about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're bringing the Trinity in. Okay, I like that evidence. And then another calls him another helper. And we've got this word another, so we've got some correspondence here. But then we take in the idea that the very purpose over and over again in the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit comes, his primary purpose is to witness about Jesus. And so we see this over and over again. Listen to John chapter 15 and verse 26. Again, the night the Lord is betrayed. Remember, the second half of the Gospel of John, almost all of it takes place in one day. So when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will what? He will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit is a witness about who Jesus is. And I believe that this indicates that Jesus is the another that is bearing witness presently, in the moment, present tense, existentially, right now, right as we're speaking. The Holy Spirit is giving testimony about Jesus. And I think that this makes a lot of sense. I think that it fits the context best here. And I believe that the reason that he calls the Holy Spirit as his first witness is to indicate that the whole Trinity is involved here. So in essence, Jesus is saying, listen, if I were just testifying of myself, my testimony would be insufficient in a court of law. But you see, that never happens with God. Because if the Father is testifying, then the Son is testifying. And if the Son is testifying, the Spirit is testifying. And if the Spirit is testifying, the Father is testifying. What we do as one because God is one and exists in three persons. So I think this is where we start. I think this is a fair way to do it. And so in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, listen to this. 1 John now, first letter of the evangelist who is writing our gospel. The Spirit is the one who what? He testifies because the Spirit is truth. So the Holy Spirit then is the witness to the truth over and over again in the writings of John. And I think that he is the one that Jesus calls as his first witness. Make sense? I forgive you, Anne, for all the bad stuff you've done. Okay. Second witness that he calls is John the Baptizer. John is amazing. I can never talk about John without pulling over and parking for a while because he is truly, truly, truly remarkable in every way. John the Baptist is an amazing, amazing hero. And I hear some things that are said about John because of a misunderstanding of some events that happened at the end of his life where people have cast aspersion upon this man who Jesus said is the greatest prophet ever born of a woman. John is remarkable in so many ways. He's the second witness that Jesus calls. Now, watch this. It's astonishing the way that this is put together. Verse 33, you sent to John. In other words, you investigated. You went to talk to him. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Notice the word witness there. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, John was truly one of the greatest, probably the greatest single witness in the lifetime of Jesus to who he was. John, his witness was certainly true, but I mean, he's the one who's going to point to Jesus among his own disciples and say, look, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? And Jesus says, I'm bringing him up and I'm mentioning John. Now, I understand that we're talking about eternal God things. And John was a man. So I understand. He's not that I receive testimony from men. I mean, I understand that the things that are being claimed here, that my equality with the Father cannot possibly be established just on the testimony of a human being. But I'm bringing John up for you, you hypocrites, who for a while were willing to receive his light, but then afterwards no longer would. Why? Why? This is really amazing. He says, I'm bringing John up for your salvation so that you might be saved. I'm bringing him, I'm calling him as a witness so that you can confront your own hypocrisy. Jesus is saying, listen, he's definitely borne witness of the truth. There's no question about that. And although I'm not going to rely on human testimony for myself, his testimony certainly was true, and you have to deal with it. Here's the thing. Human witnesses never save anyone. The Holy Spirit saves people by opening our hearts and drawing us to the Lord. So here, I'm a human witness. So I'm telling somebody about Jesus. And I tell them how Jesus died for their sins, how much he loves them. Listen, my words, the words that come out of my mouth are never going to save anyone. It's the Holy Spirit opening the heart of that man or woman and testifying to the truth of those words that will lead me to salvation. This is salvation is all the Lord's work. We go, we work, we testify, we do the Lord's work, but it's the Lord that brings the harvest, right? One man plants, another man, no, one man sows, another one. Are you guys rewriting the Bible? One man sows, one man plants. Well, another one man waters. Who's the one that brings forth the harvest? The Lord does. Amen. Okay, well, that's how we're caused to be born again, folks. Now, notice the language carefully here. Here's what Peter says. He, that is the Father, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, he goes on to say. So, Jesus has plenty of more compelling witnesses to bring here, but he's bringing up John the Baptist, and he tells us why he's bringing John the Baptist. He tells the Pharisees, I'm bringing him up so that you can be saved. And what he means there is they need to confront their own hypocrisy. He explains that John was a burning and a shining lamp. Notice the word lamp. And for a while, you were willing to rejoice. This means to be like overjoyed. This word rejoice means to be like, wow, this is so awesome. They were willing to say John was so awesome for a while. And then something changed. In other words, when John began his ministry, John started saying, hey, the Messiah's coming. What do you do? I'm preparing the way. I'm a voice that is crying out in the wilderness, make straight a path for the Lord. And the Pharisees loved this. They believed in the coming Messiah. They had no problem with this. He was actually bringing people, stirring up a messianic hope that they had too. The problem is John named who he was. And when he named the Messiah as Jesus, everything changed. For a while, they were willing to rejoice in his light. But a while doesn't last forever. So, when they identified Jesus as the Messiah, things went south really fast. Jesus is saying, you were fine with John for a while. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. What happened? He's saying, if you received John as a prophet of God for a while, why did you stop listening to him when he pointed to me as the Messiah? John was either a prophet or he was not. And initially, even you acknowledged that he was a prophet. I'm calling John as a prophet, but I'm not doing it to testify for myself. I'm doing it so that you can be saved by confronting your own hypocrisy. You are either going to believe that I am the one who John said I am, or you will die in your sins. That's what he's talking about here. So I'm saying these things that you might be saved. He's saying it's time for you to be honest about your hypocrisy. You acknowledge John as a prophet. You are willing to embrace him. Well, you need to understand that I am the one that he claimed I was. Now, we have documented evidence of how John testified of Jesus, and it is astonishing. John chapter 1, we studied it in great, great, great detail early on. But let me just read it to you, and you'll hear it. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, these are the commando Pharisees, right? These are the ones who are like, go and figure out what's going on. From Jerusalem, no less. These are like the big boys. This is not like, you know, Sheriff Gomer Pyle or whatever. This is the FBI. They are looking for information. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Simple question. Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And this is the prophet that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18. I am not, he said. I know. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I'm a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight a path for the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. Verse 25, they asked him and they said, why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered, I baptize with water, but among you stands one that you do not know. Even he who comes after me, whose strap of the strap of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming and he said, behold, look, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, the lambs that were sacrificed would only take away the sins, would only cover the sins of the nation for 1 year on the Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. This is the Lamb that would take away sins forever, right? He takes away the sins of the world. Watch this now. And then he says, this is he of whom I am said, of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he is before me, which is a really weird thing to say about somebody that's younger than you. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin who was 6 months older than Jesus. And he said, the one who's coming after me is before me because he's before me, literally older than me. Well, yeah, from eternity to eternity, right? And then it goes on to say, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, on whom you see the Spirit descending and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And I have seen, and I see the testimony here. I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So we have very clear evidence, documented evidence about the testimony that he gave. What was his testimony? I'm not even worthy to untie the lace that's on his sandals. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He ranks before me because he is before me. An odd thing for an older man to say. For this very reason, I came baptizing in water, he said, so that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. Furthermore, I saw the Holy Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. And I bear witness that this is the Son of God. Do you see why Jesus says that he was a witness to the truth and a burning and shining lamp? It's amazing. Second witness, John the Baptist. Let's be very, very clear about John the Baptizer. He is one of the great heroes of the Bible, one of my heroes, and he should be one of yours. In the words of our Lord himself, he is the greatest prophet born among women. This is what when Jesus found out that John had been arrested, this is what he said to those that were with him. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds, anyone, not just the disciples, everybody, concerning John the Baptist. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? When you went out to find John, you heard there was a man baptizing out there. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A reed that every time the wind blows, he moves a different way? No. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, John was an oddball, and that's putting it kindly. The man ate bugs. He ate, I mean, I get it. Honey is good for carbs and bugs are good for protein. But this, nobody ate like this in the first century. Nobody. This is very, very odd behavior. He was dressed in very coarse clothing, much like Elijah. You know, he seemed to have no regard for anything except his mission. That's the point. So Jesus says, what did you go to see? Did you go to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Nah. Behold, he says, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What did you go to see? A prophet? A prophet. Yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. This is him. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare the way for you. Truly I say to you, our Lord says, among those born of a woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, are you all sitting down? Listen to what he says next. Among those who have been born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, how can that be true? Well, this is how it can be true. John was basically an Old Testament saint. He died before Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came to the church, and at the day of Pentecost, every single believer since that day and onward has had the indwelling, permanent indwelling of God within his body. John did not have that. John was not a part of the, you know what the church is called? What are we called? The bride of Christ, or the body of Christ, right? John wasn't a part of the bride of Christ. And he tells us, you want, maybe this will make some sense of this, okay? Just take a look at this. I think I have a slide, Steve. Hold on. John chapter 3. Watch this. Now, a discussion arose. This is a discussion with John the Baptist. Discussion arose between some of John's disciples and the Jew, and a Jew over purification. A little, you know, debating. Because this is the best reason to become a Christian, is so that you can argue with other people about your faith. They came to John and they asked him, they said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, in other words, Jesus, look, he's baptizing and we're losing business. They're all going to him. Jesus and his gang are baptizing. Our gang are kind of like last year's news. And John answered, watch the magnificence of this man. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it was given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has, John is speaking, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. What is he saying? He's saying, you know what I am? I'm a friend of the bride. I'm a friend of the bridegroom. You are the bride. We are the bride. And when the bride of Christ is complete, when the last person that will receive the Lord Jesus as Savior in this dispensation puts faith alone in Christ alone, the church will be raptured and the bride will be complete. And then there are 7 years of pure sheer hell that will break loose upon this earth. It's not the age of grace anymore, folks. It's the last 7 years of the age of Israel. 7 more years are promised to Israel. Remember that whole thing about 70 weeks and 69 weeks and all of that? And we're not going to talk about it this morning. We just did. All right, never mind. So who is the bridegroom? Jesus is the bridegroom. Who is the bride? We are, the church. What does John say by his own admission? He says that he is a friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. That's why Jesus said that truly I say to you, among those born of woman, none has arisen greater than John the Baptist, and yet the one that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Can you imagine the mystery of God's plan? All right, so let's think about that for a couple of eternities, and then maybe we'll all understand it together. All right, in conclusion, only halfway done the sermon, I'm just concluding early. Two witnesses we've seen this morning. I'm really enamored with this idea of a burning and shining lamp. I'm really enamored with this idea because it's something that comes up all the time in the New Testament. John, Jesus said, was a burning and a shining lamp. And this is very interesting. It's very beautiful. As I said, John was a very interesting person to start with. I mean, people would go to him just because he was very unusual. Some truly believed, some were just curious, but they would go to him and, I mean, he would, as I said, he had an unusual diet, he had an unusual dress, he would call out kings, he did not care. He had no regard for his own life. He would call out kings for their sins, name the names of talk to them personally, and name their sins publicly. He was an unusual guy. Jesus says he was a burning and a shining lamp. And for a while, he was so compelling that for a while, even the Pharisees were willing to rejoice in his light. Here's the thing. That's what we're supposed to be, too. We're supposed to be burning and shining lights. Like him, we're to be voices that are crying. You get any sense we're living in a moral wilderness right now? Yeah. We're to be voices crying out into the wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus just the way John did. Telling people that there's a God in heaven that loves them, who gave his life for them, who will welcome them, who will give them a home in heaven. Reminding people, because we believe in a place called heaven. We believe it. You know what? Christians believe that God is telling the truth. Christians believe that Jesus is telling the truth. There is a heaven. There is a hell. It's hot and it's forever. And we don't want anybody that we care about to ever go there. And so we warn people. We're burning and shining lamps. Well, God gave John the Baptist light, and John didn't hide it under a bushel, and neither should church-age believers. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, how is our lamp burning right now? Is it burning well? Is our wick trimmed? Is the lamp full of oil? Is it ready to go? Is it radiating into the darkness of our age? Into the dark milieu that we all live in? What about our own light? Or is something that should be a blazing light just a dimly burning glow? On the verge of maybe seeming to go out. We have to be very careful about this. Because as I said, the very mission, the very reason that God left us here after we were saved is so that we would burn for him, that we would shine for him, that we would penetrate the darkness around us with the gospel of light. So watch what Paul says now. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation, that is our ultimate deliverance. Our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, and the day is at hand. The Greek says that the darkness has advanced. And the day is at hand. So we think about it. We look at it and we say, oh boy, it's time for us to wake up. He's talking to believers. This is the book of Romans. He says, the day is at hand. It's time to wake up. There's no time to play games with God. There's no time to play games with your neighbor. There's no time to make believe that you're one of God's secret agents, that nobody really knows you're a Christian because you're undercover. God doesn't need undercover agents. He needs lights that shine in the darkness. So we know the time. It's time for us to wake up. Our salvation, our ultimate deliverance, is much closer to us than the day that we first believed. And furthermore, the darkness has advanced. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. So we would ask ourselves, well, what do we do with that? Like, what do we do with it? And Paul tells us in the very next verse, he says, so, or therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly. This is another indication of what? That what we do, the way we live, our behavior reflects what we truly believe, right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We are lamps. Jesus says, lights of the world. He said, there's a wonderful verse that where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then there's another verse where he says, you are the light of the world. Why? Because the light of Jesus that's in us shines out into the darkness. So, we're called to be lamps, not candles. It's a big difference between lamps and candles. Candles get used up. Candles get thrown away, unless they're those Yankee candles, which never seem to end, ever. The whole thing's black. It doesn't smell like linen drying on the in the summer air anymore, whatever it's called, right? And yet the thing is still burning. Let me qualify. Most candles get thrown away, except those Yankee ones. But seriously, candles get used up and thrown away. Lamps don't. Lamps are what? Refilled. Candles are self-contained and disposable. Lamps are dependent upon a different source to fire their light. They need to be refueled. While candles will burn out, lamps may burn out. Lamps need to become consistently refueled. And so the question is, well, where does this refueling take place? If I am a light for the Lord, if I'm a lamp for the Lord, where do I get that fuel that I need, you know, to shine today or tomorrow into the darkness? I think it happens in our quiet time with the Lord. I think it happens in the quiet places. I think it happens in what the Bible calls in some translations the lonely places. The wilderness places, the desert places, those places where we're alone with God. Listen, folks, we can only drive by the gas station so many times before the car just stops. And God beckons us to come and join him and fellowship with him and commune with him every single day so that we can keep our wicks trimmed and our oil filled. Even Jesus regularly, we've studied this many times, but Jesus regularly retreated to a quiet place, a lonely place, a desert place. One example, Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he, that is Jesus, went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. We need the lonely places. We need the desert places. This is where we meet the Lord together alone. We commune with our God by ourselves. It's a place where we do more listening than we do talking. It's there that we find God's perspective. It's there that we evaluate our wins and losses, our spiritual wins and losses. It's there that we confess our sins. The Greek word confess, homologeo, means to agree with God. We agree with God, Lord, this is not your highest and best for me. Where does this happen? It happens in the quiet places. It's there that we find true perspective. Now, what is a quiet place? What is this desert place that I'm talking about? It's that place where, and it's different for every believer, but it's that place where we meet the Lord without distractions, where we purpose to be with the Lord, where we practice silence in his presence. It's a place where we go to listen as much as we go to speak. Teach me, Job said, and I will be silent, and show me how I have erred. The Bible tells us that God's voice comes to us in a still small voice. Not a very good translation. It literally means the Lord's voice comes to us as a gentle blowing. It's like the sound of a whisper on the wind. And it's not going to be heard over the noise of our day, over the television, the gadgets, the beep, 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 beep. Do you feel like your life is being run by devices? I mean, I'll be studying and all this beep, 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 beep. To a group, somebody, another text, solitude that our lamps are filled and where our wick is trimmed. It's in the desert that we experience the very depths of God. It's in the quiet that we experience the intimacy of what it means to be a son of the Father or a daughter of the Father. It's in the desert that we're filled anew so that we can shine the light into the darkness that's all around us. Remember, Jesus said that we're lights in this dark world, and light, and the people all around us are watching. And that brings us back to the passage that I used in closing, the passage that I used when we began our call to worship this morning. Philippians chapter 2. It's a great one. Philippians chapter, if you say, you know, Gene, I was thinking, I really have been looking for a verse that I could write on an index card and put it on the refrigerator so that I would see it 1,000 times a day. If you go to the refrigerator as much as I do, you'll see it often. This is a great one. Philippians chapter 2, 14 and 15. Now watch this. Notice the behavior again. What we do, how we live matters because people are watching, right? It either will discredit, our life will either discredit our testimony or it will strengthen our testimony. I'm almost done. Watch what Paul says. He encourages us to do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you might be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Isn't that beautiful? Shining as lights in the world. Shining as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. The word lights is very beautiful here. The Greek word is the word that is used for stars that are in heaven, in the heavens. It's the word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, when it says that God created also the stars in Genesis chapter 1, that this is the word that's used. So we shine like stars. In this passage, we shine like stars. We need to watch our testimony carefully, Paul is saying, in this world that we live, which is a world of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as stars in the world. You might say that God has made us stars or superstars or super shiners. You might say that we're Jesus Christ's superstars. Or you might not say that. But we are to shine as stars. Remember, though, we are lamps. We are not candles. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring power into me. Right? But that power has to be poured into me. It has to be poured into me. And how do we do that? I think we do it in the quiet moments. Last thing I'm going to say. John was a shining and a burning and a shining light. May that be said of every single person that is in this room right now. That until the Lord returns, we burn, we shine, we are not content like him. Yeah, of course we care about our life. We care about the details of our life. We want to live the best that we can, but we are on mission. And we're shining into the darkness. We're aware of the day. We understand our time. We understand our generation. We understand our responsibility. We are the children of the Lord who he has said are lights in the world. Amen?